The prophetic witness of theological education. Let's start with this question that we see on the screen now. How should theological education aid the cause of Christian ethics in Southern Africa today? If you could just reflect on that thought, this question for just a minute, and put on the paper, just write on the paper in front of you if you have a copy of the notes already, if not, on some other paper, just write on the notes, what are you doing as a lecturer or as institution, a Bible training institution, what are you doing to prepare your students to aid the cause of Christian ethics in Southern Africa? We can even get more precise. Let me ask a very specific question. The problem of corruption. Is there a problem of corruption in around us in society? Who thinks there's a problem of corruption? Or I should say, who doesn't think there's a problem of corruption? What is your school doing to address the ethical problem of corruption? Just make a list of two or three things that you're doing to solve the problem of corruption in the environment where you serve. It's easy to complain about corruption. It's a little harder to solve it, isn't it? So what are we doing as institutions to solve this problem? If we step back and say, what role do we have, conceptually now, what role do we have as institutions of Bible education to address ethical issues like corruption? And then, of course, what are we doing about it? We can consider other problems as well, other social issues, the problem of poverty, the problem of human trafficking, the problem of nepotism, xenophobia, racism, abortion, homosexuality, many of the gender issues now, materialism, prosperity, gospel. We can make a long list. And the common response, sometimes we almost have an idea of avoidance, don't we? Well, let's regroup in our holy huddle. Let's study theology together. Let's keep praying. The problem will go away. Avoidance may be one of the ways we respond to these things. Or maybe it's blame shifting. Somebody else is going to deal with this mess. It's someone else. It's the government's responsibility. It's society. It's someone else's duty to clean up the mess that they've created. It's not our job. And in the meanwhile, the longer we do respond in these ways, more and more the church becomes marginalized in society. So, this is my thesis for the first topic this morning. Theological education serves the church by equipping biblical prophets for relevant public witness in Africa. Theological education serves the church by equipping biblical prophets for relevant public witness in Africa. Now let me just define a few words very briefly as we get started. Theological education, by that term, theological education, every form of Bible teaching, let's just be very comprehensive for this event, this week. All different forms of Bible education, from the established formal academic institutions to the various Bible schools to church-based programs, all of us are involved, almost exclusively, I think every one of us here are involved, to the best of my knowledge, in theological education of some sort. Theological education serves the church. And I used a capital C for church because I'm not talking about any particular church or any denomination, any ethnic group, any country, the church, Christ Church, the people of God in Southern Africa. Equipping biblical prophets, preparing them for ministry. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And so that's the idea of that word. We know that word well. Relevant public witness. The word of God is always relevant at all times and all places, but our application, our teaching of that word at times perhaps lacks in relevance. Having significance and bearing on the issues at hand. And so what are we doing as theological institutions to address the problem of corruption? Are we being relevant when it comes to the problem of corruption? And then finally, that word, biblical prophets. Well, you have to be so careful with this word, hey? I'm just going to put quotes around that word for now. We're going to come back to that word. It's always a dangerous word. But theological education, I believe, equips biblical prophets for prophetic ministry, for public witness in Africa. Let's get into this, and I want to start with some biblical theology. Where do we find the concept or in the practice of theological education in the Old Testament? You say, well, wait a minute here. You hardly even find that concept in the New Testament. You know, where is justification for Mukanyo Theological College in the New Testament? But let's start back even farther. Where in the Old Testament do we find the concept and the practice of theological education? Now, there's no explicit reference made to theological education or even to schools of theology, but there are several allusions, certainly, and examples I think that we can draw on. And the first one, I want to look at the early prophets, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, because it's clear from the scriptures that there were prophetic guilds or schools, referred to often as the sons of the prophet, the sons of the prophets, groups of men who were following Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and others, no doubt. We read about, for instance, 100 sons of the prophet that sat down at a meal with Elisha. 100 sons of the prophet, 2 Kings 4. Or we read about the 50 sons of the prophet that were with Elisha and wanted to go find Elijah, the 50 of them. And so there were these guilds or these grouping schools of prophetic prophets in the Old Testament called the sons of the prophets. And their mission, their ministry, was to continue what other prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha were doing, to destroy Baal worship, to confront the false teaching of the day, to speak against Baal worship and to speak against the abuses and the immorality in society, and to reform the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the one true God, calling the people back to covenant faithfulness. Now, these sons of the prophets, according to the Bible dictionaries that I was looking at recently, they're also referred to sometimes as the schools of the prophets, the schools of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament. And these groups, like I said, were there to promote the worship of Yahweh, to challenge the ethical situations of society, to speak against immorality, breaking Torah, breaking the law of God, and bringing the people back to faithfulness. The sons of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then we see something similar continued in the later prophets in the Old Testament. We see the voice, the prophetic voice of the Word of God calling people to accountability, calling people to responsibility in their relationship with the one true God. The prophets in the Old Testament weren't so much predictors of the future. Certainly they did that as they prophesied the coming of Messiah. 1 Peter 2 refers to that. But there's often in the prophets we find this regurgitation, this repetition of what had already gone before. Repeating of the books of Moses, for instance, the Torah. Repeating of Deuteronomy. If you look at Isaiah, how many times he quotes from Scripture as he teaches the people of God and calls them back from their idol worship, from their waywardness, calls them back into accountability and faithfulness, covenant faithfulness in relationship to the one true God. And despite the fact that the people were worshiping false gods, despite the fact that the society was controlled even by the worship of Baal and other false deities, so-called deities, despite the fact that there were surrounding nations that were all worshiping their own religions, the prophets speak on behalf of the Lord, calling people back to faithfulness. Their task was to promote a biblical social ethic. Biblical ethics, according to the scriptures they had, and to confront false religion. Now, it's quite likely, according to the scholars, that the schools of the prophets from the time of Elisha continued on into the later period of the prophets. I'm not a biblical scholar. Some of the biblical scholars here can help us perhaps in this. But remember Amos. Remember Amos said, remember his famous words? I'm no prophet or the son of a prophet. Probably referring to the fact that he wasn't from one of the schools or the guilds of the prophets, but he was just a farmer who was called by God to speak the word of the Lord because the schools of the prophets, the people from those schools, were not being faithful. Or if you think of Ezekiel, I have a quote here, Ezekiel 13, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel, God's prophet, was called even to testify against these guilds, these societies of false prophets who were not speaking God's word. And so we see in the Old Testament, we see these societies or these sons of the prophets, these schools of the prophets that were there to call people to social responsibility, to teach them God's word, to remind them of the covenant, the blessings and the curses, and particularly to apply the Torah, the law of God, in society, and even against the false religions of the surrounding nations. The schools of the prophets in the Old Testament. We see, in fact, both the priestly ministries as well as the prophetic ministries in the Old Testament. The Levites continuing on the worship and the faithful worship of God, and the prophets calling people back to covenant faithfulness. And it's in this same tradition, the same line, that we find Jesus training his 12 disciples. The 12 disciples of our Lord, discipling these men, these sons of the prophet of Jesus, followers of Christ, who are trained and discipled, not just the 12, but the 70 who were sent out to go into the community and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the social ethic that Jesus himself was teaching. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount is really a series of applying the Torah, the law of God, in social context, in the context of the people of that day, and bringing them to, or calling them to accountability. Jesus actually continues this ministry, his discipleship and his teaching ministry. And so we see the schools of the prophets in the Old Testament now continued on in the New Testament. I got ahead of myself. There we go. The later prophets, and then, of course, Christ's discipleship. And this is all foundational to our understanding of how prophets were prepared in the time of the Old Testament and in the life of Jesus. But let's ask the next question. What is the prophetic ministry or witness of the church in the New Testament? What is the witness of the church in the New Testament? And I think it's very important to recognize that in the New Testament church, the prophetic ministry of Christ, his teaching, his preaching, his teaching of the kingdom, the ethical principles of the spiritual kingdom, this ministry is continued in the New Testament church. I think this is taught perhaps no better than in the Heidelberg Catechism. If we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, this famous document, question 31, referring to Jesus Christ. Why is he, Christ, why is he called Christ, that is, the Anointed One? Because he is ordained of God and by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. And then it goes on, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And then the very next question in the catechism, question 32, some of you probably memorized it. Question 32, a beautiful question and answer. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. I am by faith a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. And thus, in order that I may confess his name, present myself a living sacrifice and fight against the devil. Again, prophet, priest, and king. And so you see how in these two simple questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, the ministry of Christ, his perfect ministry of prophet, priest, and king, is continued in our ministries in the New Testament as we continue on the prophetic and the priestly and the kingly roles, and in much limited sense, of course, in this New Testament. The prophetic ministry of Christ continued in the believers. Now, what does that mean? Because I'm using language here that maybe makes you feel a little uncomfortable, and even myself, I'm a little worried even as I'm saying these things. Am I saying it wrong, or am I going to be misunderstood? The prophetic witness of believers in Christ. There's a theologian, a Dutch theologian from the Second Reformation, Bahamas al-Brakel. I don't know how many of you have read Bahamas al-Brakel. Excellent theologian, the first systematic theology that I read, and still my favorite. And in his chapter on the mediatorial work of Christ and his prophetic and his priestly and his kingly work, he's got several chapters following that chapter in the first book. And he describes there in that chapter the prophetic ministry of Christians. Our responsibility to continue the work of Christ in the teaching and the preaching and the evangelism works of the church. And so by the prophetic witness of believers, what we mean here simply is speaking the word, teaching the word, continuing on what Christ has done as disciples of Christ. As his disciples were trained, so we are trained to continue on this ministry. And so Brockle there gives us this instruction on how we continue this prophetic ministry of Christ, speaking the word of God to the context in which we are called to operate. We see the same actually in Book of Revelation, more in figurative language, of course, as the Book of Revelation is. Chapter 11, where we see the two witnesses in the New Testament. These two witnesses who speak against the immorality and the sin of society in their day. And these two witnesses, of course, are killed, and then their bodies are left there, and they're celebrated, their death is celebrated. But these witnesses of Christ, the gospel truth going forth, that's our ministry as we continue this tradition of speaking God's truth, calling people back into covenant responsibility, calling the church back into covenant faithfulness, speaking God's word, the law of God, into society, confronting, teaching against false religion in our day, speaking the gospel truths, reforming, promoting the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, and of course anticipating the judgments of God that are coming. We continue, as it were, in Christ, the prophetic ministries that we find in the Old Testament to a certain extent. And so that's our responsibility as believers, to witness of Christ in this way. And that's the responsibility of theological educational institutions as well. As we train believers, as we train Christians who are called to this task, to speak God's word faithfully, as the prophets of the Old Testament, as Christ, and as the New Testament church as well. So, prophetic witness of believers in that sense, and I'm guarding my language here carefully, but also the prophetic witness of the church in the New Testament. The prophetic witness of the church. What is our witness in society as a church? Now, we know the Puritans spoke about preaching as the art of prophesying, the official, public, authoritative declaration of God's word in a particular context. The art of prophesying is how the Puritans describe preaching. But even more than that, preaching certainly, but all the various communication ministries of the church and the public witness of the church in context, as we demonstrate the kingdom ethic, as we demonstrate kingdom living according to a Christian value, Christian values and Christian worldview. In fact, in many ways, that's our mission, isn't it? Our mission, the outward-facing activities of the church, as we speak God's word and live out the claims of God's word for all to see. We are a prophetic witness in that sense to a broken world in society. So mission as this apologetic aspect that Nick referred to this morning, mission as this dialogue that we have with those around us as a church, as a formal church, or as individuals in the church, we dialogue with those around us who aren't living according to this ethic. And like the prophets in the Old Testament, we call them back to covenant faithfulness. We call them back to the Word of God, reminding them the claims that God has in their lives. Even the nations that surround us who deny the one true God. Think of Isaiah, for instance, his words. There is only one God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And we use the same message as we, as a church, witness to those around us. And so we're given a prophetic ministry, are we not? In this sense, that we witness the word of Christ to the people around us. Theological education prepares the church, aids the church and people in the church for this ministry. Theological education prepares men called by God to lead the church in this prophetic ministry. It's not just the priestly ministry of promoting the worship of God, as important as that is, but it's also the prophetic ministry of the church to speak God's word out to the society that is disobeying it and not living according to its claims. So we've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the New Testament as I'm laying this foundation for my thesis. Let's look next at church history. Let's look at church history next as we think through the place of theological education in preparing the church for prophetic ministry. How did the church in history, how did they do theological education that aided the prophetic ministry of the church? Now, I want to give you two examples from church history, two fairly well-known examples, so I'm not saying new things here. The first is John Calvin. I'm pretty safe when I talk about John Calvin, I think. John Calvin and the School of the Prophets. The school there in Geneva. There was a company of pastors in Geneva that met weekly, every Friday morning, I believe. The various churches in Geneva and the surrounding areas, the pastors came together, and later I believe the deacons as well. And they met every Friday morning to challenge each other. Teaching of God's Word. Later, this company became the Genevan Academy, for which Calvin and others who followed are famous. The academy that was used by God to train so many evangelists that went out into Europe. I'm thinking of the 1,000 evangelists that were trained for France alone. Now, some of the literature, for instance, there's a book by Eric de Boer. Eric de Boer has a book titled The Genevan School of the Prophets. The congregations of the company of pastors and their influence in 16th century Europe. And so De Boer gives the title to this school in Geneva, the School of the Prophets. Now that wasn't unintentional. When you pick a title like that for a book you've written, you do so carefully. And here's what one of the reviews of his book says. Preaching in Geneva was considered an activity of prophecy as it was found in the early church. Prophecy must be understood as the application of the message. This was applied to the regular interpretation of Scripture and the work of the Spirit in applying its meaning to the present in the act of preaching. And so Eric de Boer refers to Calvin's Academy as the School of the Prophets, preparing men to be faithful in bringing God's Word to a broken, God-forsaking society. Now, I'm not using that phrase, prophets, in the sense that we often hear it used today. I'm going to come back to that later. But I'm using the phrase in the sense that Eric de Boer here uses it when he refers to this particular example in church history. So that's one example from church history where theological education, in this case, an informal training that later developed into formal training, was useful, instrumental by God to train those who spoke his word to the surrounding communities. But then secondly, the second example that I want to give you, the New England schools. There are many schools in New England later following, the years following. In fact, I have a list here of several of them. This term, School of the Prophets, was the common phrase used to refer to many of these schools. For instance, when Harvard was started. Now, of course, unfortunately, it's lost its foundation, but when Harvard University was originally begun as Harvard College, the leaders, Reverend Thomas Shepard and others, referred to it as the School of the Prophets. And the same is true of Yale. Yale was Yale College, now Yale University, I believe. When it was started, 1701 or so, it was referred to as the School of the Prophets, the place where men were trained who could speak God's word with authority into the communities, into the society that needed to hear that word, the School of the Prophets. Both Yale and Harvard were both commonly referred to by this term. Then the Log College, lovely history, the Log College. The Log College, actually that phrase, Log College, was a derogatory term. It was a term used to refer to this so-called institution that was seen as inferior. Wonderful history, actually. William Tennant started this school in rural Pennsylvania. And it was a building made out of logs. And so it was referred to as the Log College. And it was seen as, you know, the place in the backwoods, in the rural area, that really isn't measuring up academically. It was also called a school of the prophets. And amazingly, this school, the Law College, trained more faithful gospel leaders than any other institution at that time. Those to influence the next generation. So these schools of the prophets in New England were decentralized, mainly apprenticeships with local pastors and some extra training, theological training, which eventually gave way and were replaced by the seminary model. Here's what one scholar says. Informal institutions of theological training called schools of the prophets proliferated in New England in the late 1700s. These schools not only allowed for the growth and spread of faithful preaching, they went on to monopolize theological education for over 50 years. So we see these schools of the prophets in church history that have been used by God in mighty ways to maintain a Christian church, to train the next generation of Christian leaders, to address social issues, challenges, and even more so, to preach God's word faithfully in the churches and the days in which they operated. These two venerable examples. And I would argue that we in Africa today, we who are in the business of theological education, should follow these examples. Should follow these examples and continue to train men of God to speak God's word with prophetic authority and the power of the Spirit. This is a primary calling, I believe, of theological education. Not just to prepare people to maintain existing churches, as important as that is, but also to train those who will go out and confront the sins in our society, to call people back to morality as taught by God's word, to call the New Testament church into faithfulness as disciples of Christ, empowered by His Spirit, to speak against the sin of society and sin in our own churches. This is, I believe, a primary task of theological education. By prophetic witness, I mean this. It's just a quick example. Prophetic witness, discipleship, the passive witness of holy living and moral behavior, apologetics, as Nick referred to this morning, eclectic dialogue, the confrontation of sin with God's word by the power of the Spirit, public witness, speaking, writing. There's many forms of prophetic witness. But in short, speaking God's word with authority into our society and the communities where we're called to serve. This is a primary task of theological education. And so it's something that we all rally around as we are called to prepare men of God to lead His church in this way. Now, why is this important? I want to move into the next section here, and you see it on the notes as well. Some reasons. Some reasons why we are so urgently encouraged to engage in training the next generation of New Testament prophets. The first reason. There are many false prophets today, and they are very popular. I don't need to tell you that. I think we all know. We're overwhelmed, really, in our communities by the number of false prophets. Now, that doesn't surprise us, because God's word makes it very clear. There will be false prophets among you. God's word makes it very clear. That was so in the early church. That was so through church history. And certainly that's still the case now. There are so many false prophets and so many false teachers. And the popularity of these false prophets and false teachers is a real urgent problem, is it not? The prosperity gospel and other forms of syncretism and materialism and other isms and challenges that we face. Cults and extreme or heretical forms of Christianity, so-called Christianity. And we lament with the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Our people are being destroyed by these heresies. I was in Malawi a couple months ago, and the guys there I was with, they showed me, Bashiri or someone like that? He's selling the blood of Jesus. You can buy a bottle a bottle of the blood of Jesus. Because doesn't it, the scripture say the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin? 20,000 rands for a bottle of the blood of Jesus. False prophecy abounds. And we have the prophetic word of God in our hands, the tool, the weapon given to us by God Himself to confront this false teaching. We need to speak this word prophetically. There is a great urgency to train our students to use this sword of the Spirit to cut down, to destroy the false prophecy of our day. Confronting false teaching in contemporary society. This is a summary of Elijah's ministry as he challenged the prophets of Baal. This is the keynote of Jesus' earthly ministry as he taught the ethic of the kingdom and spoke harshly to the false religious leaders of his day. This is a common theme in the witness of church history as they train at the schools of the prophets, train men of God to go and speak God's word with authority. And this is a much needed message today, is it not? The preponderance of false prophets is an urgent reminder of the need for us to be more faithful in this task of training the next generation of those who speak God's word with authority. That's the first reason why this is important. The second reason, the pressing contemporary social challenges. Pressing, I couldn't think of a better word. There's probably a better word there. Contemporary social challenges. Do we need to make a list of the problems? Corruption, abuse of power, injustice, racism, xenophobia, tribalism, poverty, prostitution, immorality, human trafficking, and the list goes on. How to address these problems? We cannot recede into our holy huddles and study theology more. That's important, of course. But we can't stop there, can we? We can't blame shift either and point the finger at others. You know, it's their problem. It's their responsibility to sort this problem, these problems. We can't blame shift, assuming others will somehow come to the table to sort the problems that we see around us. Is the hand of the Lord shortened that he cannot save? Is what Isaiah says in chapter 59. No, his hand is not shortened that he cannot save. Amos chapter 5, the prophet in the Old Testament. I despise your feast, he says. Actually, God says, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, these public acts of worship. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't this not our duty to train men, to raise up leaders in the church? To speak this word with authority, to confront these problems in society, to let justice prevail, to roll down like a cascading waterfall, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, to promote the social ethic of the kingdom. Isaiah 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back. And righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isaiah 59:14. But what was the message of the prophet? What is the message that we have, the prophetic word of God that we have to share with the nations? The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. This is our message, is it not? We have a prophetic word to bring to the nations, to bring to our own nation, our own people, our own communities, to confront these contemporary problems that surround us, that press us in on every side. We have the truth, and we have a responsibility to train our students as well to promote this social ethic, to speak this word with prophetic authority. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Reason two, the pressing contemporary need. Reason three, the marginalization of the church in society. Now, this doesn't apply to all of our societies, perhaps in all of our countries that we come from. We're coming from various diverse backgrounds here. But I think we see this in many places, don't we? Political leaders have used and abused the church for their own objectives, for their own ends. And we're not pointing fingers at any one party, any one country. Of course not. Who are we to do so? This is certainly not the place for that. But political leaders have used and abused the church, and now they don't need the church anymore. And so the church is marginalized. The church is shoved over to the corner, to the side. They've lost their voice. In many ways, they've lost their voice in society. We have all these challenges that we're faced with all around the world even. I'm talking not just Africa here. But even the media doesn't turn to the church for its opinion anymore. No, rather the media laughs at the church for the false prophets that we have among us. The church is despised. It's marginalized. It no longer has a voice in society in many ways. We need to hear again, "Thus saith the word of the Lord." We need the prophets of the Lord to stand up again, to be raised up by the Lord Himself, by His Spirit, to speak God's word with prophetic authority to the kings and to the leaders and to the people, to call them back to covenant faithfulness. We need the prophetic witness of the word proclaimed boldly, fearlessly, as it was in days of old, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the time of the Reformation. Calvin's Genevan Seminary, that school of the prophets, trained 1,000 evangelists to go into France, where they proclaimed the word of the Lord to a society that was really not Christian, was marginally Christian. Christ is exalted on high, is He not? The Spirit of God has come with power. He fills the church. And so the prophetic witness of the word now should be more powerful than it was in days of old. We have a responsibility to train the next generation of prophets in this sense of the word. Prophets who proclaim God's word with courage and boldness, filled with the Spirit. Then a fourth reason, and I'll be brief on this one. A fourth reason, this is so important, our task, brothers and sisters, why it's so important. The present distractions of theological education. And now I'm painting with a broad brush. I'm not speaking with any particular group now here. But much of academic education today is somehow distracted. I'm thinking of false theologies. False theologies like liberation theology, which marries God's word with political agendas. And the result is a syncretism that isn't God's word, a distraction. Or academia for the sake of academia. Or maybe perhaps closer to home, the maintaining and the polishing of cherished traditions without sharing those truths to those around us. When I was growing up, the neighbor next door where I lived, he had a Corvette. He actually had this old Corvette that he kept in his garage. And every so often you would see the neighbor out there, he was polishing his Corvette. He was busy polishing it. And then, a couple months later, you'd see the neighbor out there, and he's busy polishing his Corvette. Well, I went home. I was with my parents a couple weeks ago. And guess what? The neighbor is still there, and his Corvette is still there in the garage. And it's still nice, looks nice, but it's still there in the garage. And I think sometimes our cherished traditions, it's like we're polishing the Corvette in our garage. But we're not taking it out. We're not speaking it publicly. We're not wielding the sword of the Spirit and speaking against the issues that surround us that need to hear this truth. We're focused inwardly. Now, I'm speaking with a broad brush here, and I think all of us, certainly myself included, would have this mistake in our own closet. But this year we celebrate something very special, don't we? Reformation 500. Reformation 500. What are we celebrating? We look backward and we say, look at what the Lord has done. In Europe, the European Reformation 500 years ago started with Martin Luther. What a wonderful thing to rejoice and give thanks for, to praise God for his wonderful deeds to the children of men in this sense. But we're not just satisfied with what God did 500 years ago. What happened in Europe, far away, long ago. We want a reformation now. We desire God to work with the same power and the same authority through his word, through his spirit, in our own nations, in our own context. We long to see the church transformed by the power of the preaching of the word of God, in the same way as we saw it 500 years ago in Europe. We pray for an African reformation. An African reformation that's bigger than 500 years ago. Why not? Let's pray to God for that. A bigger reformation than 500 years ago. We want to see an African reformation where God's church is called back to covenant faithfulness, where the word of God is spoken prophetically to the nations, where his name is glorified among us. And this is the task, one of the primary tasks of theological education, to train men of God to speak God's word with authority in our own communities. I'm going to be brief with this slide. The prophetic witness of the word in the church, within the church, and within society. For sake of time, I'm going to press on. But we train men of God. Theological education trains leaders for the church who will be used by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the prophetic ministry of the word in our society. How is this done? How is this done? I think, let me start with that as we move now into the final section. I think we're all doing this in some way or other. The various institutions we put on the screen earlier. I think we're all busy with this very task, are we not? Training people, Christians, men of God, to speak God's word with authority and boldness. But sometimes I think it's like a digital projector that's gone out of focus a bit. You know how when you have a digital projector and somebody's bumped it and it's out of focus and you can see the words there on the screen and you can kind of make out what it's all about, but somehow it's not clear. And you just need to come and just adjust it a little bit. And then it becomes clear again. And I think maybe that's the purpose, one of the purposes of this event every year that we have, to come together again and to remind yourselves again of what we stand for and what we believe and why it's important, the task that we're called to do. And just to touch that focus lens again and just adjust it a bit and put it back into focus again so that people will know, people will see, and that we can then also teach those who are with us and show them this is our mission. This is our calling. This is what we're all about. Training men of God to speak God's word with authority, with clarity, and with boldness. And so maybe it's time to touch that lens again and refocus a bit as we put our minds around these things. Let me start, though, as we talk about the how, let me start with how not, because I think that's always helpful. And I very cautiously use this word, biblical prophets. I'm actually a little scared to do so, because so many people have abused it. And I'm going to give you two examples of how this term has been abused. I think we hardly need examples, but let me just give them to you. The Mormon mistake. The Mormon mistake. Now, remember, we talked about New England and the schools of the prophets in New England, Harvard and Yale and the Log College and many Bible schools that followed them all across the colonies of America at that time. Unfortunately, however, where God builds his church, there Satan builds his chapel, as the saying goes. And what do we find? Well, we find a mistake, a problem. The Mormon delusion, we could say. This term, the school of the prophets, was used by Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, the one who started the heresy, the cult of the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, in excuse me, in 1833, he used this term, school of the prophets, to start his own school, his own Bible school, which was then used to teach the heresy of the Mormon cult. January 23, 1833, in Kirtland, Ohio, that was the original place where the Mormons were founded, under the direction of Joseph Smith, there was a so-called theological education program called the School of the Prophets. In fact, if you read today the book of the Doctrines and the Covenant, one of the Bibles of the Mormon cult, reference 88, doesn't matter, it commands there that a house be prepared for the presidency of the School of the Prophets. So I'm giving you this history as a caution, because just because that term has been used by Calvin, the venerable Calvin, and by other schools in New England, for instance, we have to be careful, because this term has often been misapplied and abused as well, as it was in the case of the Mormon cult, the School of the Prophets. We could go on there. Let me leave it, though, and speak about the second error. And really, I hardly need to say anything about this, because any of us, we can use our phones, we can use our laptops, and just Google the word School of the Prophets, or Google the word Biblical Prophecy, and you'll get a whole 2 million hits, of course, whatever Google gives you, of heresy, and maybe some good as well. Because this is a concept that's so misapplied today, is it not? This idea of biblical prophecy, unbiblical prophecy, really, prophetic ministry, schools of the prophets. There are so many of these schools so commonly springing up all over the world. MacArthur's books, Charismatic Chaos and also Strange Fire, are helpful here, I think, to give us perspective and to give us guidance as we wade through all of this false teaching and misapplication of a biblical term. The prophetic ministry. We do not proclaim a new revelation. We have the prophetic word of God, a more sure word. Revelation has ceased. We need no further prophecies. They're all inferior to God's word. And we need no farther authority either than human leaders doing miracles or what. We have the authority that we need, the word of God and the Spirit of Christ. And that's enough. In fact, that's more than enough. That's all that there is and all that we need. The schools of the prophets are a term that are often misused, though. I want to start with that caution. And there's much more that could be said here. I think we're all quite aware of this, because no doubt all of us in our various contexts are confronted with this problem day by day. I think it is a good reminder, though, and that's the next thing I say here, we must keep Christian ethics biblically grounded and not distracted by anything else, even if it be academic philosophy or political agendas. Christian ethics, as they say, theological ethics must be theological first and foremost, because it's got to be grounded on something, and that something is the Word of God. As the prophets in the Old Testament spoke God's Word, the Torah, the books of Moses, with prophetic authority. As the New Testament leaders, ministers, teachers, as church history, this is our grounding, is it not? We must keep theological ethics theological. We must keep Christian ethics biblically grounded and not distracted. For instance, distracted by political agendas. Take, for instance, the feminist theology movement. Feminist theology is reading God, and this is simplistic in some ways, but it's reading God's word with a personal agenda. And so framing, shaping, molding, and of course teaching that word of God with our own personal agendas. And that's a false teaching, a dangerous false teaching. We must keep Christian ethics biblically grounded. So that's the caution as we continue pressing on here, as we bring this topic to an end. Let's talk about our motives. Biblical motives. The how to now, in the positive sense. What should motivate theological education of prophetic witnesses, to use that phrase? What should motivate us? Now, there's nothing rocket science about this. There's nothing new here. On the screen, you see it. You've heard this all before. But it's a good reminder, perhaps. Perhaps as we readjust the focus again and remind ourselves of what we stand for, What animates us? What motivates us? What drives us forward in our vision of theological education? And I think first, it's our identity, who we are. It's not just the job that we do Monday through Friday. I'm a preacher. I work 40 hours a week. My time's up. Come back to me later. As your pastor, I have my day off. No, it's not just the job we do. It's our identity, our very identity. We are witnesses of the gospel. We are called to continue the prophetic ministries in that sense of Christ. We are training men. We're training people to be representatives of Yahweh, the true and living God. This is our task, brothers. Our task is to train representatives who speak on God's behalf, like the Old Testament prophets. No, even more so. More so than the Old Testament prophets. Listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is common truth we all know, but it's good to remember, is it not? The Holy Spirit co-working with us. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, co-witnessing with us as we speak his word to those around us. We are training people, men of God, to speak God's word on his behalf, on behalf of Christ. Not merely an academic exercise to increase their knowledge. We are training kingdom seekers. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first Christian ethics. And all these things shall be added to you. Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness. We're training kingdom seekers, spiritual leaders of Christ's people to guide his people into kingdom living. We're training witnesses of Christ, sinners who have personally been transformed and by the power of the gospel will now transform others in society. They're not just our students, our clients, our customers as we engage in this business of education in the classroom. No, we ourselves are co-witnesses. We're training people to stand in the trenches with us. There's a solemn seriousness to this task of ours. John Calvin trained almost 1,000 evangelists to go to France to die for the sake of the gospel. And they did die there, most of them. They died as they brought the gospel to the Catholics in France. There's a solemn seriousness to our calling as we train New Testament prophets who follow in Christ's footsteps. This is our identity and the identity of our students who are called by God. And this is our message. Our message, our authority comes alone from the Word of God, the message that we proclaim. Thus saith the word of the Lord, as the prophets in the Old Testament called out sin for what it is, fearlessly, like Jeremiah, fearlessly naming sin for what it was. So we are to do the same. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16 and 17. To one person a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance, a smell from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things, the Apostle Paul says? Who is sufficient? Who is qualified or capable? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Hence the need for rigorous study of God's word, exegetical study, in the languages even, understanding this text that we've been given to proclaim, thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. Our prophetic ministry in the New Testament, thoroughly guided and grounded alone in the scriptures. And yet more than just teaching an abstract truth, but it's proclaiming the message of God himself on God's behalf. We must give our students a holy awe of God's word. Even more than that, a reverence, a fear of God. A fear of the Most High God, in whose name we speak His word. This is our message. And then third, our power. Our power. Remember Peter. I love this example. I've used it many times. Peter, on the night in which Christ was betrayed and crucified, the day before He was crucified, Peter was there in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And there was a servant girl. And what did Peter say to that servant girl? It says in the scripture, with cursing and swearing, he said he doesn't know Jesus. And yet, Peter, 52 days later, the Apostle Peter, the disciple of Christ, standing in front of thousands. And what is he saying? You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. What's the difference? Same Peter, different power. Because the Spirit had come. The Holy Spirit had come to empower New Testament witnesses. To give them confidence that comes alone in our co-witness with the Spirit. Christ's Spirit illumines the Word. Christ's Spirit indwells in us as the messengers. Christ's Spirit empowers us for the proclamation of this Word. Christ's Spirit emboldens our testimony. Christ's Spirit ensures its success. Not our success, the Word's success. Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself. And he preached the Word with boldness, with authority, with conviction, and with success. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, he said. And the people said, what must we do to be saved? Imagine saying that today in public square. We'd be laughed out of the place, perhaps, and perhaps not. Perhaps not. In fact, not for sure, if the Holy Spirit is speaking with us and through us. In fact, isn't that what we call the unction? Or the anointing. I know there's so many terms for this, and you have to be so careful here, I know. But the unction or the anointing. As, for instance, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of it in his book, Preaching and Preachers. The unction of the Spirit. Or Pierre Marcel, French theologian, speaks of it in the book, that little book, The Relevance of Preaching. The Spirit speaks through us the Word of God. And it is the Word of God then. It is the Word of God, the same Word of God, unchanging, forever the same, spoken again in a fresh, living context. Hence the need for our students and us ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. To be in step, to keep in step with the Spirit in our ministries. To demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, to be given the virtues, the graces of godliness, 2 Peter 1. To be empowered by this Spirit of Christ. Hence the need for a close walk with Christ in our own ministries. His holiness, His love, His compassion for the lost. We must set a very high standard for our students. A very high standard. A standard higher than ourselves. As we train them as well to be New Testament prophets empowered by God's Spirit, of the Spirit of Christ. This is nothing new, but perhaps it helps us refocus again on our priorities as we train the next generation of those who will confront the sins of society and the sins of the churches. Let me briefly, though, also speak, in the time that remains, speak very briefly to a few methods, methodology. And I believe many topics now this week will give different aspects and different windows into this area of Christian ethics and how we are to apply it as institutions, as lecturers, as also, of course, mentors for our students. What should guide and shape the process of educating men for this New Testament prophetic ministry? And I'm going to be very brief here because I've already said some of these things and I don't want to repeat myself. Teachers of the Torah, teachers of God's Word, and the Gospel of the Kingdom. As the prophets of the Old Testament, so we also. Foundational centrality of God's Word. The moral law, of course, having a crucial place, the foundational place in our Christian ethics. And prophetic discourse. You see this dialogue, this communication of the prophets in the Old Testament, announcing the coming judgments of God. In fact, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly the later prophets, we see the prophecies are filled with all these pending judgments upon those who disobey the Creator and the covenant God, is in the case of Israel. Announcing the pending judgments. And that's our task as well, brothers and sisters. Training our students to announce God's coming judgments. The King is coming. He will return. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess for His glory. He is coming with a rod of iron to destroy all opposition. We see this lawsuit motif in the Gospel of John. We are His witnesses. We testify that the Lord is righteous. This is the power of the Gospel, the righteousness of God. But also the message of hope and deliverance. We teach, teachers of the law, teachers of the Gospel, as we're called to proclaim the compassion, the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This spiritual ministry. Secondly, a second method that shapes and guides us. I'm calling it spiritual ministry or spiritual training in ministry. And not just for ministry. I came across a quote, and I found it in my notes, and I forgot where I got it from. And I know that's something you're not supposed to do. But it was in my notes, and it's good, so I'm going to read it for you. So it's not mine, though. A college education may have provided training for the ministry, but an apprenticeship with a settled clergyman provided training in the ministry. And this is referring to, particularly to the New England apprenticeships that were common in the days of for instance, Jonathan Edwards and others following him. This apprenticeship in the ministry, not just training for the ministry, giving the academic qualification, but training in the ministry, alongside preparing, mentoring. And I know we're going to refer to this later on this week. Older pastors mentoring younger pastors. This was key, I believe, one of the keys for the success of the Log College and other schools that followed them, these schools of the prophets in New England, that the Lord used to raise up a mighty army of spiritual warriors, spiritual leaders. Training in the ministry as well, mentorship programs. And I think that's something that many of us have talked about in previous years, and certainly something we all know we need to do better, at least in the case of Mucanyo. We want to do this better. Training in the ministry. Also in the area of ethics. And that's where I'm going with this. It's not enough just teaching our students in the classroom. We need to prepare them to confront the challenges of society. And how to do that. I don't know. We don't have all the answers, do we? But maybe together we can find some of those answers. How do we train our students also in the area of Christian ethics and speaking God's word into a society that rejects God's word in various ways? Training them in the ministry of proclaiming this prophetic the prophetic truths of God's word. But I'll be brief and hasten on. Discerning guards against error and excess. I touched on it earlier, and for sake of time, I'm going to move on to this final point. The intentional preparation for this ministry. Intentional preparation. Let me ask this question. Are you training students for a priestly ministry, or are you training them for a prophetic ministry? Now, in a certain sense, the example breaks down because Old Testament priests, Old Testament prophets, fulfilled in Christ, of course, those roles no longer needed those functions because Christ has come. But in a certain sense, in the sense of the Heidelberg Catechism, we continue on Christ's prophetic and priestly and kingly work in certain ways, don't we? And I think much of the training in our institutions has been focused more on maintaining the church, maintaining the traditions of the church, maintaining good worship in the church, all of these things important. But there's less of attention given to preparing leaders to bring the treasures that we have, not to keep polishing their Corvette, to use the example, but to display that Corvette to the world. To bring the truths, the rich truths that we have, and to confront society, to speak against sin, and to speak prophetically God's compassion and mercy for sinners. to promote worship of Yahweh among God's people who perhaps are wayward, His covenant people who have become unfaithful, and certainly in the nations, to confront false teaching. We focus maybe more on the one and not the other. And so I think perhaps we need to have an intentional refocus in this area, again, on Christian ethics and our duty to train people to deal with such issues. I came across a quote. This is from a website, a Middle Eastern group of Bible schools. It's a quote here. Let me just read it. "So long as the seminary operated in the context where Christianity represented the majority, leadership formation consisted primarily in the development of leaders for the church's priestly ministries. Increasingly, however, as the world has gone post-Christian, with Christianity functioning as a minority, leadership formation has consisted in preparing leaders for the prophetic ministries of the church." Now, I'm not sure how true that is. I see some of that, perhaps, and you can assess, you can critique, but I think it's helpful to reflect on this concept. Perhaps, particularly in the West, as Christendom decreases and has died, we need to be more focused on how we can bring God's word to those around us who have rejected it. As the Christian communities become the minority, we need to think about how to speak still prophetically the word of God as the minority and still speak about issues of ethics. We can no longer run to the government and say, "Government, make laws that uphold Christian ethics." We don't have that luxury anymore. We now have to train leaders who will speak to the people and bring them back to the truths of the Creator and the truths of God's Word. Perhaps this is an area we need to give more attention to as we think about our methods in our schools of the prophets. But let me end now, touching on 2 points only. Our urgent responsibility. I've taken time to develop that. Our urgent responsibility. Not just to obtain recognition or accreditation, not just to graduate academics, or worse yet, not just to produce numbers. But we have a calling to destroy strongholds against the knowledge of Christ. We have a calling to confront false religion like Elijah, to confront Baal worship in whatever form it comes these days, and to reform, to promote, to expand the teaching of God, of Christ, among the nations. We have an urgent responsibility. And we have a more certain hope as well. One of the themes that we find in the Old Testament prophets, there's an eschatological vision of the coming days, the millennial kingdom in the coming days. We find this in the Old Testament, don't we? And even in the darkest hours, the prophets were always reaching back and touching that truth, this eschatological hope that they had, the coming messianic kingdom, the coming time when things would be right, when wickedness would be put down, when justice would be done. The prophets in the Old Testament and their eschatological hope. But brothers and sisters, we have a better hope. We have a more enduring hope, a grander, more glorious vision, because the King Himself has come. He has established His vision, His kingdom already. His kingdom is coming. And so even in the worst of times, we can reach back to this touchstone, this truth, this missional hope. Ian Murray called it Puritan hope. I prefer to call it missional hope, because that's what it is in the Scriptures. There is coming a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so though we are called to speak as the minority, speak prophetically, even in bonds as Paul, the Apostle Paul did, in suffering, as we're called to speak as prophets in the minority, we have a hope, a more certain hope. And therefore, with Paul we say, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Let's conclude here with prayer. Almighty